The Christian faith is summarized in a single concept which we call the gospel. Now, it's very unlikely that any of us here have not already heard the word gospel in one way or another, even if it's just in the term gospel music. But what does it actually mean? What does the word gospel mean? The word comes from the Old English phrase Godspell, which in turn is a translation of the Greek word evangelion, which literally just means good news, or a good announcement, or a good utterance. In Greek, it has the same root as, for example, the word angel, angelos, which was just someone who delivered news. Evangelion, for example, was used when delivering news like, evangelion, good news, the king has had a son, or to announce a military victory, for example. But in the Christian context, the word isn't just good news, it is the best news we could ever hope to receive. But let me ask you this question first. Where does the gospel begin? Many would answer, oh, the love of God. Because, you know, for God so loved the world after all, right? John 3:16. Unfortunately, that's not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we have something very interesting going on. The angels are saying of God that he is holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew literature, specifically biblical literature, when the writer wishes to say very holy, for example, he would just say holy, holy, twice. And this is a poetic device. But here we see it three times. Or to use the academic term, this is an emphatic Semitic triplet. And note it's a poetic device, not exactly a grammatical construct. We see the repetition, a threefold repetition occurring in the Old Testament, for example, some three times besides this, but never as an adjective, except in this term, in this specific verse where it says, holy, holy, holy. The only time we see this device in the Greek of the New Testament is in Revelation 4:8, where the four creatures are saying that God is holy, holy, holy. The term holy itself means separate, but more specifically, separated for a purpose. In the Bible, it is usually a reference to the separation for God from the world or other common purposes or uses. The use of this triple emphatic is to differentiate the holiness of God, the utter supreme holiness of God, in whose presence there can be no sin, and his holiness means that he is separated from all evil and all sin. It is different to the type of holiness that what he grants common man or even objects or events. For example, we have the holy ground where Moses stood before God in Exodus 3:5. Aaron's holy garments in Exodus 28:4. The command to keep the Sabbath day holy in Exodus 20, verse 8. Or when God calls a group of men holy in Exodus 22:31. So obviously we're not talking about ground that has not sinned or clothes that have not sinned, and certainly not men that have not sinned. The holiness of God is not attributed to him by another. In other words, it's not granted or assigned. It is actually one of God's inherent attributes. It is who God is. God is perfectly, infinitely holy. So why does the gospel begin with God's perfect, infinite holiness? Good question. God's perfect holiness means he is perfectly, infinitely good. You are not. We are not. And it's not just that we aren't as good as God. No, it's that when God gave his perfect law, and I'm not talking just about the Ten Commandments, anything that God commanded us to do in any way, when he gave us his perfect law, we rebelled against him. When all he had ever done was grant us mercy, giving us life, People who love us, the air we breathe, the food we eat, every good gift we received, every sunset we enjoyed, every hug, every smile, every laugh, every joy, every single moment of happiness. And you rebelled against Him. We rebelled against the giver of all that is good. He gave us laws for our own good, and we just responded, "Nah, God, you know, I know better than you. Thanks for all the nice things and all, but I'm just going to do what I want. Even though I know it is contrary to what you want." We rebelled against a holy God. The Bible is clear. We all rebelled. That's Romans 3:23. When we do things that God does not like, this is what the Bible calls sin. So now you know the definition. If you've ever heard that word, sin is doing what God does not like. And according to Isaiah 59 verse 2, our sin separates us from God. And if He is infinite, that separation is infinite as well. Especially if we mean to say that He is infinitely holy. So we cause that separation by sinning against Him. And therefore, our separation from our holy God who created us is infinite as well. We need to truly understand this. We are infinitely separated from God by our own personal decision to sin against Him. Even just the first sin is a declaration of rebellion against God. A white lie? No such thing. Disobedience against your parents? Even that is enough, because God is infinitely holy. Worst news. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:10 that when we sin against God, we make ourselves enemies of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Enemies of God. Enemies of the Almighty Creator of the universe. How do you think that's going to play out? Not just that, but physically dying in that state makes it permanent for all eternity. There is no turning back once you're dead. So yeah, bad news. But didn't I say that the gospel was good news? So let me just give you first some more bad news. First set of bad news was that God is infinitely holy. Second set of bad news, God is perfectly just and righteous. But why is this bad news? Because the penalty for sin is death, according to Romans 6:23, which we already saw means infinite spiritual separation from God. That means we have an infinite debt of justice that we owe our Creator. If God is just, He can't just withhold justice to extend mercy. He can't. What would you think of a judge who said to a murderer, "Ah, so I see you killed someone, but you confessed, you feel really bad, you promised never to do it again, and gave a lot of money to charity. Oh, and you saved puppies from burning buildings? Well, then in that case, I forgive you." You would be outraged. Unless, of course, you're the murderer, right? Ponder that for a moment. If that has been your idea of God's mercy, that God just withholds justice, have we not had an idolatrous view of God? Oh, God's going to forgive me because He's merciful. That's not how it works. He can't just say, "I'm not going to punish you as you deserve." Because God is just. So we know that if God is just, justice must be served. But if God is not just and righteous, then it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. If we looked at this debt of justice as any other debt, you know that someone with enough resources could potentially come and pay our debt for us. And our debt would be paid in full. For example, if you owed $1 billion, and I'm pretty sure I can say that nobody here has $1 billion that I know of, But if so, then we can just raise it to 10 or 100, right? So you owe $1 billion, and someone paid it for you. How much do you owe? Nothing. Notice that this isn't the same as saying that the debt is forgiven. We are talking about the debt being paid in full. In other words, nothing more is owed. Justice was served. The debt was paid. Question, is this fair? Is it just? Yeah, justice was served. The debt was paid in full. This is fair and this is just. I don't think I personally know anyone who could pay off a $1 billion debt. But now imagine trying to pay off an infinite debt. An infinite debt to God in a span of what, 80 years? Even if you spent all of eternity trying to pay off your infinite debt, how long do you think it would take? For those of you good at math, an infinite amount of time. Exactly. It would take forever. And you still wouldn't have paid it off. That's the point of saying that hell is eternal, by the way. Because we're spending all of eternity trying to fulfill that debt of justice that we have to an infinitely just and holy and good God, whom we rebelled against with our sin. This is why only an infinite being can make that payment. And also why there is absolutely nothing you can do to help or even deserve or earn it. But this is where the good news comes in. Phew, right? The Bible says that Jesus paid for the sins of his people in full. Let me say that again. The Bible says that Jesus paid for the sins of his people in full. He paid it by dying on the cross and taking upon himself the punishment I deserved. Jesus was punished for my sin. Again, let that sink in for a moment. So I sin, and Jesus is punished for it. Every time I sin, Jesus is the one who was punished for it. Is that what I, as a believer, want? Doesn't that change my attitude towards my sin? Just that. So remember, the debt is infinite, and only an infinite being can make that payment. This means that if Jesus is not God, then there is no hope for our infinite sin to be paid in full. If Jesus is not free of sin himself, he cannot make a payment for another. This means that if Jesus is not the perfect, holy Son of God, if Jesus is not infinite, sharing the divine nature with God, there is no hope for Christians. And there is no hope for the rest of humanity either. No hope for anyone to be redeemed of their sins. If Jesus did not die on the cross and did not resurrect on the third day, thereby also defeating death, by the way, then there is no hope for humanity. Can God simply forgive a debt without the need for it to be paid in full? Yeah, sure. But only if God is not just. Then all bets are off. But the Bible tells us that God is just. So to recap so far, God is infinitely holy, perfectly just, and we have rebelled against him by our own decision to sin against him, making ourselves enemies of God. You want good news? Listen to this. This is 1 John 4:10. We just read it. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, atoning sacrifice. Verse 19, We love him because he first loved us. Here's that verse that says that we are enemies of God when we sin against him in its context. This is Romans 5:8 up to verse 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see what he's saying here? While we were still sinning, against God, rebelling against God, spitting in his face, he chose to love us first. He chose to love us first. He chose to love his enemies, to redeem them, paying the ultimate price, the death of his beloved Son on the cross, for the redemption of his enemies. His enemies. But preacher guy, you don't know what I have done. So let me tell you something. Paul, whom I've quoted several times now, who wrote roughly half the New Testament, this was a guy who put Christians to death. He signed off on the orders that said, yeah, kill those Christians. They had committed no crime whatsoever except being a Christian, saying that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That was their crime. You think you are worse than him, a Christian killer? If he could be so mightily redeemed, you think you are beyond redemption? Your sin is infinite, but God's love is doubly infinite. Because he forgives your infinite sin, reverses his infinite enmity, so the state of being enemies. He reverses his infinite hatred, because he hates the sinner. He reverses that and turns it into infinite love. God's love isn't infinite. It's doubly infinite. If you understand how God thinks of sin, that magnifies his love infinitely. No one is beyond redemption because Jesus is a mighty Savior. He doesn't wait for us to repent. He doesn't wait for us to change our ways or to ask for forgiveness. He does not wait. He doesn't even wait for us to want it or to seek it, since Jesus said that he is the one who came to seek that which is lost. Jesus isn't lost. God isn't lost. You can't find Jesus. You're the lost one. We are lost. He is the seeker. He comes to seek that which is lost. And he doesn't wait for us to make up for the evil we've committed. No, he chooses to love us while we are still sinners. While you are still rebelling against God, while you are still on the front lines of the enemy army that is fighting against God, he says, you belong to me. You are mine. I love you. As of right now, I love you forever and ever. As they say, world without end. So tell me, what would you do for your enemies? Think of the greatest offense that could be committed against you. Typical example. Perhaps the butchering and gruesome murder of your whole family. Worse, They find the murderer, and the murderer mocks you in your grief and celebrates his evil. Ha ha! Look what I did. We know this evil exists. We know countless stories of men who have butchered families and mocked the surviving victims. Now think of you giving up your life so that murderer could be set free. You take the death penalty so the murderer can live. This is absurd. Who would do such a thing? Jesus would. Jesus did. Again, let that sink in. We're talking about the holy, righteous Son of God, whom we have offended with every thought and desire of our heart. And he takes the death penalty for you, for me. This is the prophecy in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, the anointed one of God who would be crushed for the forgiveness of the sin of his people. Jesus, God's anointed one, was crushed by God, his own father, so that his sinful people could be redeemed and have peace with their God. You know how the Messiah is supposed to be, was promised to bring peace on earth? Well, guess what? It wasn't peace among nations. No. It was peace between sinners and their God. That's the Messiah, the promised world peace that the Messiah would bring. You want more good news? 600 years before Jesus was born, God gave a couple of promises through the prophet Ezekiel. He promised that he would give us, his people, a new heart and a new spirit. In biblical literature, and by extension now in modern use, the heart was a reference to our desires. So the mind is our thoughts, but the heart is our desires, what we want. The spirit, in Hebrew, ruach, was a reference to life, as opposed to soul or nefesh, which is generally used to refer to personality or identity. So the promise was that God would give us a new heart, a new set of desires, and a new spirit, a new life. Guess what the New Testament says some 700 years after that? This is Romans 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life in heaven, in the presence of that holy God who is the source of all that is good. This is the gift of God. So notice it doesn't say prize. It doesn't say reward. It is to contrast it with wages, something which is earned. Eternal life, or what we more generally call or refer to as salvation, is a gift because it is undeserved. When you give your kids presents at Christmas on their birthday, you don't say, here is your prize, here is your reward. No. How can you get a prize for surviving another year? It makes no sense. You're giving them a gift that they don't deserve out of the grace in your own heart, because you love them, not because they did a certain amount of things to deserve that gift, right? So it is undeserved. And obviously, since there is nothing we could possibly do to pay that infinite debt, there is nothing we can do to deserve forgiveness. This is what we call, this concept is called grace or mercy, which is undeserved favor. And yes, looking back on the verse, it is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit of God who enters us at that moment to dwell in us. He is the new spirit we are given. the one that was promised in the prophet Ezekiel. God's very own Spirit is the new Spirit that we are given. And notice I said the Holy Spirit of God is a He, not an it. It's not a magical power over there or force that floats around. It's a He, a personal entity. This is important. As a matter of fact, the definition of Christian, the word Christian, that the Bible gives in Romans 8, 9, is precisely that. One with the Spirit of Christ. That is, that same Holy Spirit that Christ has. A Christian is defined by no other way than if this person has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not what church you go to. It's not even how you lead your life. It's not what's on your medical record. It's not what you look like. It is exclusively whether the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in you or not. So that's the new life. But what is the new heart? God changes your heart the moment He saves you. The moment He extends that payment in your favor. And it is a promise. The new heart means that God will change our desires to now desire Him, desire to know Him, desire to study His Word, but more importantly, or just as importantly, to hate sin. This is what we call repentance, a word that comes from the Greek that literally means to change your mind. Basically, repentance is a change of direction. It changes the way you see the world and interact in it. Remember I said God doesn't wait for us to repent to love us first? Well, that's because when He chooses to love us and save us, He also grants this change of heart. He grants us repentance. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3 that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. You are not saved unless you have repented and hate sin. Your sin. Because it's easy to hate everybody else's sin, right? You have to hate your own sin. You have to be disgusted by your own sin. Your rebellion against God. Those things that you already know God does not like. You doing them should cause a sense of repulsion. If you do not have these new desires, you have not repented. You are not saved. These two things are inseparable. So repentance, the new heart, means that we now desire God, desire to know Him, to study His Word, but also to gather with His sinful, broken, imperfect, hypocritical, redeemed people. Notice the verse that follows 1 John 4:10, which we read earlier. I'll read it in its full context. 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Next verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, so meaning in this way, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, if God loved you like this, you must love others like this. We must love one another as God loved us. For those of us who say we are redeemed of God, those of us who say we are loved by God, sacrificially, unconditionally, do we love others like this? Do you? Or do you make excuses to justify your lack of love for the unlovable? Well, you don't know how annoying that guy is. You don't know what he did to me. Love isn't one of my gifts. Are we making excuses? Are we trying to justify it? So remember, you rebelled against a holy God. Yet, He chose to love you first, if, in fact, you were redeemed. So to love like God loved you, you must love unconditionally. You must unconditionally love those who have hurt you gravely, unrepentantly. Because that's how God loved. And if He loved you in this way, you must love Him in this way. And notice I'm not saying you should subject yourself to being continuously hurt. No. Flee from abuse. Flee from abuse. What I'm talking about here is that we must love like God did and forgive like God did. Why? Again, in Ezekiel, specifically chapter 36, verse 22, in that same part that gives us that promise, it tells us that God forgives, listen to this, out of love for His holy name and not actually for our sake. It literally says it like that. He forgives not for our sake, but for His. Isn't that strange? Forgiveness, therefore, biblical forgiveness, is for the forgiver, not for the forgiven. Think about that. A lack of forgiveness, in other words, when you do not forgive, this will embitter you. It will drain you. It will drain you, not the offender. After all, if this person who hurt you, I mean, think about it. This person already hurt you. You think they care whether you forgive them or not? They don't care. So therefore, forgive. It is a command from God. Forgive, because in that way, you will release the shackles of slavery to bitterness. Forgive for love of God's name. It's for your own good. So as we saw, we must love one another. And we must do so by carrying one another's burdens, by helping one another in our distress. The whole book of 1 John is about this, specifically the chapter we just read. But 1 John also says, if we see a brother in need, and we, having the ability to help, do not, then how can we say the love of God dwells in us too? This is John saying it in a nice way, that how can you say you are saved when you don't help those in the body of Christ who are in need of your help? How can you say you're saved if you close your heart against those among you that are in need, that God has placed in your life for you to help with those abilities, skills, gifts, perhaps resources that He gave you for that purpose? So, do you? How can you carry someone's burdens if you don't know what they are? How can you know what those burdens that the brethren among us are carrying if you don't ask? How can you ask what those burdens are if you don't care? And how can you care if you still have that old heart? You see the chain of events? You don't ask, you don't know, because you don't care. And you don't care, that's where the danger comes in. You don't care because you have the old heart. Do you know what we call someone with the old heart? unsaved. Unless God changes your heart, you can't have those desires. I mean, we believe in progressive sanctification. In other words, that it is a process of growing into that new heart. Shedding off all those bad habits, all those bad thoughts, all those things that we carry from our old life. Yes, it's a process. But you have to have those desires. If you don't have that desire, what are you doing? What are you doing? You think coming to church is enough? Saying your prayers is enough? Reading your Bible once a week is enough? And yes, the text says or makes reference to the fact that this is discussing the body of Christ. In other words, if a brother, one who is another Christian, right? That's what the text says. But helping unbelievers too is just an overflow of that abundant river of love that God has placed in our hearts. Someone who treats unbelievers unfairly, you think that's a new heart in action? When you see someone, for whatever reason, struggling, and you close your heart against them because, well, they're not Christians. I mean, I don't know, but they're not. They don't even go to my church. Like, the Bible says people in my church, right? No. No. But notice how we are always finding excuses to shut our hearts against others who need us. Always. So yes, the text says the body of Christ, but that is an overflow. If we say that God's love is limited, then we are going to be limited in our love. If we truly believe God has loved us infinitely, doubly infinitely, and we say that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, and if we're a little more biblically savvy, we know that we are sealed in the Holy Spirit of God, and our life does not bear fruit of an abundant, or as another preacher calls it, a superabundant overflow of love, then, I mean, come on, what are we doing? Are we playing religion? This is what we call churchianity. I go to church. I do my church thing. I, you know, once in a while even say that I pray for someone. Why? Oh, look at me, everyone. Look at all the great things I've done. Come on. And that's the other thing. You know, you say, oh, well, you know, I pray for people all the time. The guy who stands at the corner of, you know, the intersection where I always drive past, and I see that he's, you know, asking literally with a sign, literally with a sign that says help, anything helps. And you say, I pray for him all the time, you guys. God is mighty. God can do a good work in him. Yeah, God is mighty, but he uses means. You know, honestly, that phrase is one of the worst things a Christian can say to someone else. I will pray for you. Right? And some of you are confused. It's like, what? It's not because praying for someone is bad. No, of course not. We should be praying for others. I mean, that's a given. That's a given. You should be praying. But if someone says to you, to give you a great example, I've spent 3 days in the desert with no water. I'm dying of thirst. And you respond, brother, because they always say brother, right? Brother, I will pray for you. When you have a nice, cool bottle of water, but you know, you might get thirsty later on, so you know, you gotta be wise with the resources that God has given you. I mean, is this right? He has a tangible need. You have a tangible means of supplying for that need, but it's sacrificial. So instead of giving him a little bit of water to drink so he doesn't literally dehydrate to death, we close our heart and think of ourselves first. Or you know what? Look at all the time he spent in the desert. Look at his lips. They're all cracked and chapped and weird, and I might get a disease, and like I want the water too, and I want to share, but I don't have a cup. Any excuse. But you see, it's not that the Christian won't have those thoughts. We're sinful, man. We're still battling that old nature. If you don't have those thoughts, man, tell me your secret. You know what I mean? But the Christian will say, whoa, that's not what God wants me to do with my resources. God doesn't want me to close my heart. So what if he's an unbeliever? So what if that's the guy who, you know, disparaged me on Twitter? Or, you know, he posted something really nasty about me on Facebook. You know? Who cares? Is a bad Facebook post pretty much saying what everybody already knows about you enough reason to kill someone? It's not. But we find excuses. We justify our evil. And that's not the new heart. The Christian will recognize that he has done this and seek to make amends, seek to fix that situation. Oh my goodness, he's actually literally going to die if I don't give him water. What have I done? You turn back and you try to solve what you've already done that dishonored God. Right? Because that's the new heart. The new heart isn't perfect Christian living. It's the desire to please God. Others will say, well, let's see where in the Bible it says that I literally must give this literal guy my literal water bottle. You know what I mean? These are the things. Why don't we instead say to people, I will pray for you, but how can I help you right now in a way that will actually help you right now? Why isn't that how we say, I will pray for you? Because it might require self-sacrifice, discomfort, giving up a couple hours on a Saturday, right? Isn't that the difference, a difference of day and night in our approach to living with people that surround us who don't deserve grace, obviously, by definition, who don't deserve our good favor? But the overflow of the new heart will produce these fruit. And by the way, on the topic of prayer, what do you even pray about? What is your prayer life look like? What does your prayer life look like? Do you pray for so selfish things? Maybe a new job, a raise, a bigger house, your sports team to win? I mean, are we seriously? It's not that God doesn't like that we pray for these things too, sure. I mean, God likes hearing us. That's the whole point, right? It's not that God doesn't know what we want. It's that God likes to interact with us. There is something that happens when you pray. God wants you to pray, not to find out. Because God is omniscient, right? So what does your prayer look like? Do you instead pray, as Tim Conway would say, dangerous prayer? Praying to be conformed to Christ. Praying for your pride to be broken. You want dangerous prayer? You want to be scared when you pray? Pray this. God, break my pride. Sanctify me. Make me like Christ. That your name be glorified in my life. If you know what you're praying, your knees are going to buckle just a little bit. Because you know what the Bible says about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not all tickles and giggles. It's tough. Throughout the whole Bible, page 1, Genesis 1:1, all the way to the end, we know being conformed to the image of Christ, being one who glorifies God willingly in your life, is difficult. It is difficult. It is the school of hard knocks, page one. So how about we stop praying for dumb, selfish, self-centered things and instead pray according to God's will? God, what do you want in my life so that I may conform to that? Tell me, show me. Conform me to you. Break my pride. It gets in the way. Show me how to love the unlovable so that I may be a beam of light to those who are in darkness. Pray according to God's will. And you know what? Jesus taught us exactly how. He gave us an excellent outline to follow if we can't figure it out on our own. Here's a clue. It begins with our Father. Which brings me to my next point. The gospel is good news. You want more good news? The Bible says that when God forgives you, when He redeems you, when He saves you, He also adopts you. That's right. He makes you His son or daughter when you weren't before, because we're not all children of God, right? Jesus Himself said, "You are sons of your father, the devil." Not everyone is a son of God. So when He saves you, He makes you a son or daughter of God. So, I mean, if you're following along, dwell on this again. God forgives, saves, redeems, and then adopts as His own children His enemies. His enemies. He treats and loves those redeemed enemies as a father does his own children. If you're sitting there and this has not blown your mind, then you need to stop thinking about dinner or how you didn't get enough sleep last night and hear it again. He treats and loves those redeemed enemies as a father does his own children. God chooses to love His hated enemies and crush and punish His only begotten Son in order to redeem them and adopt them as His own children. And you know what else? Just as an aside, when you realize this theological truth that God is a father to His people, suddenly, so much of the Bible, especially the much criticized Old Testament, makes perfect sense. Think about it. Adam sins. So God approaches him and says, "What have you done? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked?" I mean, God is omniscient. He already knows. But if you're a parent here, this sounds very, very familiar. What did you do? You already know. Why are you hiding? What's going on? You already know. God condescends when He approaches us. This means He gets down to our level and He doesn't wait for us to rise to His as if that was possible. No, just as a father crouches to talk face to face with his child, so too does God. Metaphorically, He talks to us and sees us as His beloved children. And now you understand why sometimes God is so fearsome and severe in dealing with nations that sought the obliteration of His precious children. Right? A nation that belonged to God, who He just plucked out of slavery from Egypt. And they're wandering in the desert. And they approach a nation and say, "Hey, we got money, we got silver, we got gold that we got from the Egyptians. We're hungry and we're thirsty. Can you sell us? We don't need it as a gift. Can you sell us food and water and something to drink?" And those nations said, "No." Think about it. That's a form of genocide. Those nations are then the nations that became objects of God's intense wrath, that people, specifically atheists and non-Christians, will use to criticize the Bible. "Oh, look what God did. He called for this and that action. And look, that's, you know, that's... You touch the apple of God's eye, that's what you get. You actively make decisions that will potentially cause the genocide of God's people, that's what you get. Like, don't mess with God. Don't mess with his kid. Right? I mean, would you sit idly by if somebody threatened your kids? Would you? Oh man, if it wasn't illegal, a lot of you would already be murderers, right? What did you say about my kid? What did you do to him? You don't care that it's another 5-year-old. Oh no, right? But worse, if it's an adult, someone who's reasoning, and they hurt your kid, oh man. Am I right? I mean, there's parents here. You guys, yeah, man. I get it. So in closing, let me ask you, where do you stand? Are you an enemy of God? Doing things your way? Rebelling against God still? Is your heart still seeking its own way? Covering up your sin, your shame, instead of repenting? Are you still trusting that you can make it up to God? That your balance is going to be more good than bad, as if that's how God operated? That your silly attempts at paying an infinite debt with a handful of pennies would be enough? Or instead, can you say, God is my Father, and I know this because I trust him alone. That in Christ alone, he paid my penalty in full. And there is nothing I nor anyone else brings to the table to help in any way. And I am bearing fruit of repentance in my life. If you cannot hear today say this, if you are an enemy of God, let me share with you my favorite verse. This is Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's the full gospel in just a handful of words. And it's been in the Bible for longer than there have been Christians walking the planet. Call upon God. Insist. Pray without ceasing. Ask that he deliver you, that he save you, until he does. Ask, keep asking, until he changes your heart and changes the fruit it produces. Ask until he changes your very nature. So stop trying to be an apple tree that produces oranges. Instead, ask God to make you an orange tree, to change your nature. And do not stop asking until he rescues you, even if it takes you a lifetime. You know why? Because God is faithful. And he promises not to turn anyone away who truly seeks him. So seek him while he may be found. While you are still alive. And you know what? You will find that it was him who was seeking you the whole time. And on that day, you will learn and you will intimately know what he means when he says that you will glorify him. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is piercing, slicing. It reaches to our very depths, Lord. It confronts our sin where it is, where we thought we hid it so well. But just as a child thinks he's hidden by covering his own eyes and isn't, Lord, there is nothing we can do to hide our sin, to cover us, from being found by you, for better or for worse. Lord, for every person here listening to this message, for everyone listening to the video, to the sermon, through audio, Lord, if there is anyone out there belonging to you that you have been seeking because they are lost, who is an enemy of you, previously hated infinitely, but now infinitely loved, Lord, let them call upon you on this day as you promise that you may deliver them, that they may glorify you in their life. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. If you were to send all of us straight to hell with no detours, you would still be righteous and good, because that's what we deserve. But Lord, you have chosen to manifest your immense mercy, your infinite love, by rescuing even some, and yet so many, entire nations of every tongue. Lord, we ask that those hearing this message today may be confronted of their sin, may realize that they have lived in a state of being enemies with the Almighty Creator of the universe, who is infinitely holy. Lord, may they repent. May they live for your glory, and may they just have a taste of your incredible, incredible awesomeness. Lord, for those of us who already have been redeemed, Lord, may this message from your word be confronting of our excuses, our justifications, and our laziness, our things that come from the old self that we have not yet repented of, that we have not yet removed from our life for your glory. Because you are worthy of us living holy lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.